Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Sabbath services. One of those beautiful days. We came through the area of Sullivan, and they had, I guess, 100 mile an hour winds, and they had about seven or eight of those wonderful big signs that were knocked down. So it was not a pretty sight as we came through there today, but I guess most of the other areas did okay. So we're appreciative of no one in the church having had any problems in that way. I don't know about you, but my GPS has got a wonderful voice. But she keeps saying to me, recalculate, recalculate. You ever have that? I mean, all we're doing is stopping off at McDonald's for a senior coffee, and she's hollering at us, recalculate. Finally, when we come out of there, she gives us the right direction. So I keep hearing that voice, and I say to my wife, we should have turned this thing off before we got off the thing. But they're very good, and the sermonette was very good as well. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Franks gave a sermon, and he made some comments in there that I wanted to go back to, and I want to focus on in the sermon that we have today. I do believe that after I heard, when I was in Italy about 1987, a sermon that really piqued my interest, and I took note of it. And what I'd like today is to go with you down a road that perhaps you've never traveled before. And hopefully it might be a helpful area to cover, because perhaps we've not covered it in the way that I'd like to touch on today. My subject is a four-letter word. Rather than say it, I'd like to have you listen as to how it is sprinkled in everyday speech, and then you can tell me what you finally come up with. It's the name of a national magazine. We're told that a stitch of it saves nine. Nine what? I don't know. But also that it heals all wounds, and I've also heard that it wounds all heals. So who knows? Dickens wrote his novels in the best of them and in the worst of them. Yet it has its honored traditions. My subject has some very distinct properties. You can get it on your hands. Kids always have it on their hands. Adults never have enough of it. It must be round because we're commanded to let the good ones roll. So it flies, it goes by, it has zones, it even has a father who is pagan. And you probably know that particular one. Don't tell its secrets because it will tell. You should get to church in it and be in your seats on it. And basketball players call it out, refs call it in, and every game you have a half of it. In tie games you go over it. You can spend it wisely or you can waste it. Criminals do it. Flirts make it. Most stories are told once upon it. And some people say, frankly, that it is money, you know. There's daylight savings. There is Eastern Standard, there's Greenwich Mean, there is winter, spring, summer, but curiously, no fall. You can have it war, you can have it peace, you can have it play, and if you're old like me, you can have it howdy doody. Don't get behind it, or people will laugh at you. Teens think their parents are spending their lives behind it. Occasionally, you have a whale of it. At most parties, people have a good one, or it's a good one is had by all. And in the workplace, it comes full, it comes part, it comes flex. It comes in music in March, three quarters in cut. Most days are made up of breakfast, lunch, dinner, and Miller. You can have it rag, record, double, or if you own a computer, reel. It marches on, and you have to prove that you can stand the test of it. Race car drivers have trials of it. Politicians want it equal. Seminars tell you how to manage it. Most of us just run out of it. So if you come to my house and don't have a good one, don't leave and give me a hard one. Many of them, as it says, are tough, and some of them, as they say, are a-changing. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, at least four or five of you do. That's good. I'm talking about the word time. I'm talking about the word time. If you haven't figured it out, it's probably one of the most interesting topics when you begin to evaluate the concept of time. I want to look at this afternoon time as God looks at it. How does God look at time? I want to evaluate that from the point of view of Mr. Frank's sermon and what he said about what we are to be doing. Time is described in the dictionary as the measured or measurable period during which an action, process, or condition exists or continues. Now, that doesn't tell you too much. It's an appointed, fixed, or customary moment or hour for something to happen, begin, or end. It is of what we call finite duration, as distinguished from infinite or infinite. It's of an earthly duration as opposed to eternity. Now you begin to get a little bit of a feel for where I want to go. Time has been described as the passage of physical bodies through space. Time is really, if we're going to look at it today, is really a deeply spiritual subject because the Bible has a lot to say about it. God views time differently than we do. He looks at time differently than we do. Our approach in life will change as we grasp the way he looks at time. So the introduction to the sermon and the use of the word time shows you how many different proverbs, phrases, idiomatic expressions are found in our English language. The word time and its derivatives is ingrained in our speech and at the forefront of our consciousness. So I'd like to show you four things today. I'd like to show you what the Bible says about God and his relationship with time. Number one, the value of time. How does God look at the value of time? And then the second thing, how does God view time? The third thing we want to look at is the natural properties of time. And last of all, how God uses those properties. So let's begin in a place which is very simply giving us a jump-off spot to understanding this topic. Romans 1. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. This is the book of Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. If you look at the creation of God, what we're going to see here is that we will have a better understanding on how God looks at time. Perhaps we can understand these things as a testimony to his eternity. Notice what it says beginning in the first part of verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Isn't that interesting? You begin to understand about God and his purpose by recognizing that they are understood by the physical things that are made. He goes on to say, even his eternal power and Godhead. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Or, as we would say, his divine nature, his deity, or his eternity. So we see his eternal power or eternal Godhead or his eternity are understood by the physical things that we see. So let's begin there. Let's begin by looking at something that maybe you haven't evaluated in this particular way before. Let's take a look at one such creation in the light of time. It's called the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon. Now, you cannot visit the Grand Canyon without being absolutely overwhelmed by its grandeur, its majesty, and its sheer size. It's 1 mile deep. You can see 12 miles across, 10 to 12 miles across, on a clear day, of course. Man is dwarfed just standing on the edge of either the south rim or the north rim, just looking at it across there. You're dwarfed into insignificance by looking at this great big hole in the ground. And literally, that's what it looks like at first. But the canyon is a multicolored spectacle. It has hues and moods changing with the angling of the sun or the passing of a cloud. You can sit out there sometimes and watch over a short period of time to see those shadows and all the things that are happening within that particular canyon. You see, what is there is a work of art. What is there is a work of art. Now, it wasn't created by the Noachian flood. It could not have done that because what we don't always understand, brethren, is that the Noachian flood was a gentle flood. It was not a violent flood. It was not what you see in what we call the satanic rebellion. You see, when God did destroy the world, it was a gentle flood. because God had to do what he had to do, but he did it in a gentle way. The creation of what we saw in a flood by Satan in his rebellion was a violent one. You see that in all of the areas of planets. You see that on this particular earth. But the interesting thing is that the Grand Canyon wasn't built then because it is teeming with life forms, some of which were designed to live there. They were designed to live there, and I will say simply, after the rebellion of Satan's flood that did occur. What we see in the Grand Canyon is a work of art. It's a work of art from the mind of the great Creator God. It has beauty, it has variety, it has color, and it's inspiring. You see, the canyon is a testimony to something very, very important. It is a testimony to the age or the eternity of God. It is a testimony to the age or the eternity of God. Let's ask a question. How was the canyon formed? Simply, the Grand Canyon is the result of a number of massive geological forces set loose in operation over time. Notice the shape. Mile-high plateaus and buttes. Then there are sheer drops of hundreds of feet straight down. Then hundreds more of feet sloping on mountainside going out on an angle. Then you have it leveling off on a plain and beyond that about 3/4 of a mile down. And then there's another sheer 1,000-foot drop into the Colorado River below. There is almost no scientific question that it took millions of years to form. It took millions of years to form. Why? Why? It's because we want to know something and because God wants us to know something very important about how he uses time. There were processes of volcanic upheavals on plateaus, areas and parts of the area dropped away very quickly. Ancient seas were covered with canyons eroding away at a shoreline. Fossils of marine life were found at various shoreline levels. Water gradually found its way out, forming what we call today the Colorado River. You see the water eroding down the chasm walls at the bottom. What's my point? What's my point? God created a work of art, not with paint, not with brush, not with easel, not with chisel and with hammer, but he sculpted this magnificent monument using a tool that only he has mastered, time. Time. We need to think about something as we go down this road. Time. Nothing man produces can equal the beauty and the majesty of God's creation. Man cannot duplicate it because man doesn't have the time. Man doesn't have the time. God has all the time. God owns all of the time. So we begin to see something very beautiful that God has done to help us understand something. What's the point? In a sense, time is meaningless because God has it all. Time is meaningless because God has it all. Understand something, and that is God doesn't care how long it takes when he is creating. It doesn't matter how long it takes when he is creating. The point is that he does some things, as we're going to see, by fiat, and he does some things through time passing. So let's draw an analogy this afternoon. It's a poor analogy, but let's play with it, okay? Imagine an insect living near a field, this open field. The insect only has a lifespan of 3 days. Now we're going to give it a sense of intellect so that it can reason. Now remember, it will be born, it will mature, it will marry and have children, grow old and die in about 3 days, okay? It will have an entire life's experience in 3 days, all right? Now, this insect looks out over the field, and what does it see? This particular insect lives near a field where a shopping center is being constructed. First, what you would see is a big old open field. Then, a little bit later, you see a few stakes in the ground. Then, a little bit later, you see grass being stripped up and pulled away, And what happens? Then you see mounds of dirt as holes are dug. Then some foundations are laid. On and on and on it goes through the generation of these insects until the shopping center was finished. The shopping center, let's say, was finished in 9 months. 270 days. Now, if this insect lived only 3 days, then that means that there was a total of 90 generations that lived through seeing an open field, then seeing a little bit more, a few stakes, and then green grass, and then mounds of dirt, and then some foundations laid between the first generation and the 90th generation. Now, how would these insects view the creation of the shopping center? First of all, no generation could possibly know the end result from the beginning, right? Absolutely, because you had 90 generations. Secondly, it happened so slowly that no generation could ever really see the change, right? Right. Number three, the present generation would not understand the past forces that brought them to the present, right? Absolutely, because they only lived for 3 days. Number four, the final generation, seeing the completed center, would marvel at how it got there. Or maybe they would not even think of it until someone came along and explained the eternal Godhead and time, like we're doing today, okay? The length of their lifespan is limited to what they could conceive and build. The insects could only build structures that took less than 3 days, and when they saw the magnificent structures that took generations to build, they were awestruck. And when you go to the Grand Canyon, you're awestruck like an insect seeing what we would describe as this particular shopping center. Now, our God built these mountains. He built the Grand Canyon. He made the sun. He made the moon. He made the stars. Some by instant fiat, others by time. Okay? We understand that because we recognize what the scriptures say in Genesis 1. How do you begin to understand the analogy? You and I are like the insects in God's master plan. Sorry about that. It's not meant to be a put down. But it's just that way. We're just like the insects we are in God's master plan in that particular way. We simply buzz in and buzz out of the picture. You cannot envision all because of time. Now, let's take a second scripture from Romans chapter 1. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and begin to look at a second aspect of this particular thing, and that is looking at this particular concept with time. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. 2 Peter 3, and verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now you gotta begin to grab that, folks. You gotta begin to understand something here that we're dealing with, that how God looks at time. 1,000 years is one day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You notice how God views time. To God, millions of years of the Grand Canyon is like watching a shopping center being built. He understands the process. He controls the process. Our whole lifetime is spent in only a few hours of the life of the Grand Canyon. Let me repeat that for you. Our whole lifetime is spent in only a few hours of the life of the Grand Canyon. Its changes are imperceptible to us. They are simply imperceptible to us. We cannot conceive how it will look when it's done. We can't appreciate the forces that shaped it when you begin to think about how it has come to us. So let's go to Isaiah 57 and add one more step to all of this. This is Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. What we have here, as I describe it simply, is a mental feast in the opening phrase of this verse. It is going to be something that is extremely hard to grasp, but as we think about this in the sermon, maybe we can begin to put our arms around it just a little bit more. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." He doesn't inhabit time. God has eternal life. He inhabits eternity. To God, eternity is a dwelling place. And he is not affected by time. He's simply not affected by time. But now let's look at man. When we look at Isaiah 57 about God who inhabits eternity. Now, man, what does he inhabit? He inhabits three dimensions, all employing the vectors of length, width, and depth. Those three. Man is involved in those three dimensions, length, width, and depth. By definition, all physical things are three-dimensional. All things are three-dimensional. Now, God doesn't live in those. He says right here that he inhabits eternity. So what we see very simply is God lives in a fourth dimension, the dimension of spirit. But he also employs the vector of time. To a spirit being, time is of no consequence. Time has no intrinsic value because it does not change their eternity. Let me repeat that for you, because it's something that it's just very hard to understand sometimes. To a spirit being, time is no consequence. Time has no intrinsic value because it does not change their eternity. A spirit being is immersed in it, surrounded by it, has all there is to have. But he dwells in eternity. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Let's add one more point here in this particular thing, not only to the fact of the eternity of God, but here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, we see something else. If you want to know where I'm going, I'm not going to tell you. Yet. I will tell you, I promise, before 2 hours are up, but I promise you that I will try to get this to you after we see the laying of this particular foundation. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, we read this particular statement. It says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So what we see now is God's name in the Old Testament is J-H-V-H or Y-H-V-H, and it is defined as the eternal or defined as the self-existent one. It is the expansion of the title J-H-V-H. Now, when God says, I am, the word literally signifies, I will be what I will be. I will be what I shall be. I will be he who I am now because he is the eternal. He is the self-existent one. It can only be said about him because he dwells in eternity. It is a condition or place where time has no effect upon him. Now, take one more example. Melchizedek. Jesus Christ in chapter 7 of Hebrews, you don't need to turn there, but we see Christ described as Melchizedek as without father, without mother, without descendants, and it says neither having a beginning of days nor an end of life. You can't have that as a human being. Tain't so. Just isn't. So the point is that we see that when we look at the J-H-V-H, we recognize that whether we're going to talk about it as God the Father as a spirit being or Jesus Christ as a spirit being, he simply says, I will be what I will be. I will be what I shall be. I will be who I am now. Because he is eternal. He is the eternal or the self-existent one. So we begin to see that with Melchizedek, it's the same thing. Without father, without mother, without descendants, without beginning of days, without end of life. Now, just add to that one more. Daniel, the 7th chapter in verse 9. You don't need to go there because I'm just going to quote one scripture from it. He's called the Ancient of Days. He's also called the Everlasting One. Now, what does that mean? It means that he is the one who has seen all the days that have ever been. If he's the Ancient of Days, he means he's seen them all. He's seen time for whatever amount of of movement of these planets and galaxies in the heavens, he's seen it all that has ever been. He has never been young, and he will never grow old. He will never age. You know, you got to take time to wrap your mind around that, because it becomes most interesting. The human mind is just having difficulty with that particular concept. Everlasting means out of sight. It means out of mind. The human mind measures by the finite. Everlasting and eternal are infinite or infinite words. Now, I said in my first sermon when I came here that we look at the 7,000-year plan of God in this room. If you remember the analogy that I gave you, outside that wall is eternity in the past. Outside that wall is eternity in the future. This building area where we are right now represents the 7,000-year plan of God, and eternity, which is something that we don't perceive. You and I can't perceive much beyond that. We recognize the creation of angels. We recognize the rebellion of Satan. We recognize certain things about the new heaven and the new earth on that side. But our understanding is very basic when it comes to that. We do understand things that happen within this 7,000 years. That's an approximate figure I'll give you in that sense of the word. So let's take it a little bit further. If we walk out of here and we look to the east, we will be able to see, if we have a flat plane, we will be able to see east maybe 3 miles. If we go out and we look at a plane and we look that way to the west, we probably would be able to see about 3 miles, because the earth is curved, and therefore you can only see so far. So the finite man can only see that far. It's the same thing with the plan of God. You can only see so far either way. You are simply hindered. You are stultified in getting beyond that. Now, the mind of man wants to scratch on eternity and what it means, but the point is we recognize that it's very, very difficult. Age, as we think of age, is the product of three dimensions of man: length, breadth, and depth. Let me repeat that. Age is the product of the three dimensions of man: length, breadth, and depth, plus the force, or the forces of energy, matter, motion. We see the forces of energy, matter, motion, unseen laws, and time, which play upon the physical earth and the extension to the universe. Because not only is the earth a part of that physical creation, but you also look out there and you see a universe that is out there. We'll cover that in just a moment. But the point is that we see that. So the definition that I have used in the beginning of the sermon is that it is a passage of physical bodies through space, is a true statement. Now, what we see is that we have energy, matter, and motion in movement. And that equals time. Energy, matter, and motion in movement equals time. So God, as a spirit being, is not affected by this like we are. He's not affected by this like we are. So how do we know that? Well, let me show you another scripture that I found most interesting a few years ago. This is Job 38. Let's go to Job 38 for just a moment and read an example here in the book of Job, chapter 38 and verse 31. This is Job 38 and verse 31. Now, when you read this is God talking to Job, okay? Job was, in this sense of the word, Job was being shown the greatness of God in comparison to him. Job had a certain sense of righteousness that God said in the first two chapters how great he was. But we see here that what God was doing was showing Job how little he really understood about some very deeply spiritual things. Time. Time is really a deeply spiritual thing when you come to understand it. So notice what it says in verse 31. He's talking to Job, and he said, "Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades?" That is the seven stars that are there. And the question is, why does he say bind them? Because we recognize in this particular case that God had set up forces that hold the very constellation together, the force that moves the stars. So what he is saying here is you can't stop the movement of Pleiades, these seven stars, because they are, he's saying, in movement. But Job never saw them move. And so God said, of course you didn't see them move, Job, because I've been around so much longer than you have that they moved in my, pardon the word, time. Now he goes on to say, can you loose the band or the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Now what we see is because God inhabits eternity, in his approach to time, he sees the bands of Orion being loosed. How long does it take? How long does it take to do that? He sees Pleiades moving together, the seven stars being brought together. He sees Arcturus moving among its cubs. He's saying to Job, have you seen any of these things happening? Have you watched the movement? You haven't been around long enough, Job, so how can you open your mouth and say certain things? And of course, Job began to realize that he wasn't dealing with Job's friends. He was dealing with an infinitely greater being. What you see in this verse 31, 32, and 33 is that you're looking into the heavens. You are looking into eternity. You are looking into eternity. You are witnessing the Ancient of Days. Now understand. I understand. We need to understand that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. It would take 8 minutes to know if the sun turned blue before you would begin to know that particular thing. 8 minutes because it is that far away. The nearest star, Alpha Centauri, is 4 light years away. I want to read from Reader's Digest in a section called Cosmic Search. I found it profound. He said, the universe is a very simple time machine. It's a very simple time machine. It doesn't involve any strange or complicated machinery, only immense distances. When we gaze into the depths of space, we are looking into the endless depths of time. Because what was created way out there took so long for that light to be seen here. That's why God was able to see the clusters of Pleiades. That's why he could see the loosening of the band of Orion. That's why you could see the bear moving among its cubs, because only he could, because he's had time. And we see this coming at us only at this time, something that happened in many, many cases, many millions and billions of years ago. So he goes on to say, it doesn't involve any strange or complicated machinery, only immense distances. He goes on to say, we gaze into the depths of space. We are looking into the endless depths of time. Each traveling at 186,000 miles per second, starlight takes years to reach the Earth. And I thought this was profound, what he called astronomers. Astronomers are cosmic archaeologists. They are cosmic archaeologists digging through the ruins of a previous universe. We see the star Alpha Centauri as it was just over 4 years ago. We see the Andromeda Galaxy as it was more than 2 million years ago. Our days reside in the midst of a billion yesterdays. Why? Because God is eternal. And because time has no effect upon him. But time has a tremendous effect upon us. So we see with God, space and distance becomes meaningless when you inhabit eternity with time. So let's ask some questions here. So what is the value of time? To a spirit being, probably in a sense it has little value because they have it all. To a human being, it's incredibly valuable. It's incredibly precious. Time is the most valuable commodity we have. We have so little that men search for the fountain of youth. We only have a finite amount, right? Okay, let's go to Psalm chapter 90. Let's read just a little bit more here in Psalm 90 about God and his approach to time. Notice what it tells us. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. This is the prayer of Moses, the servant of God. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God has dwelt in all of the generations of man. He is the Ancient of Days. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we see here in verse 2 a very simple principle, and that is he started the process of great works of art before man was ever put on this earth. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday's when it is past, and like the watch of the night. So we see in these verses something very important. But notice verse 10. In all of this, in this context, it says, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For the fear of you is so is your wrath. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. And as one translation, the New Living Translation says, so teach us to make the most of our time. Teach us to make the most of our time, that, it says in the last sentence, that we may gain the heart of wisdom. Now, when you look at the great enemy of man, it's death. The great enemy of man is death. What is death? You're out of time. You're simply out of time. When you die, you've come to the end of your life, and there is no more time that is given to you or is given to me. So we recognize he's out of time. Now, the Bible says very simply that it is appointed unto men to die once. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Is it possible that God learned from Lucifer's experience never again to allow eternal misery? I don't know. I'll have to ask him that when I have a chance to ask in the kingdom of God. But the point is, it's appointed unto men to die once. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We want to read here something very important to an addition to what we're saying here. This is Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. You're out of time. But the gift of God is eternal life. All the time. In that sense, I'm interpreting. That's not the whole concept, but I think you understand what I'm trying to show you. The wages of sin is you're out of time. The gift of God is all kinds of time, or the eternal life, all of it. Now, time is the friend of a spirit being, the enemy of a physical being. How do we know that? Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, or being out of time. The gift of God is time. God is promising to give us all of time. Now, stop for a moment and look at this. What is it that God gives to you? What is it that God asks of you? What is it that God asks you to give him? What will qualify you in that sense of the word for eternal life? Time. You ever thought it this way? Time. One of the biggest stumbling blocks for people is to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Men don't want to give God time they consider theirs. God asks 10 years out of 70. 10 years out of 70. The end result is eternity, all the time, in that sense of the word. So we begin to understand something extremely important. It is difficult for man to acknowledge God has the power to hallow time, that God makes certain time holy. Giving God time is the first and most difficult step toward conversion. Once a man surrenders time to God, God can open a man's mind to his plan. I remember reading the autobiography, and Herbert Armstrong kept the days first, and then God revealed his plan, and I think it was in the 50s, 54, 55, 56, and then with the booklet, Why Were You Born, that Mr. Franks talked about as well. So we see that. We see that then God revealed his plan. In order to understand time as God does, we must first understand the fundamental property of time. So let's stop and look at that in the sermon. Chemicals have certain properties. So does time. What do I mean by that? In the physical realm, time is destructive. That's the ultimate property. The ultimate property in the physical realm is time is destructive. It ages, it decays, it breaks down, and ultimately it destroys. God made the physical universe and all matter in a constant state of running down. In a constant state of running down. The Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away. That's what the book says. So let's go over to Psalm 102. And let's take a look at this particular scripture because I think it adds to something very important concerning time. This is Psalm 102 and verse 25. Psalm 102 and verse 25. I'll read three verses here. It says, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish. They will come to an end. Why? Because time is destructive, the ultimate property of what God has made. There's a reason for that. He's got a greater purpose to use that to carry out something more important. So he goes on to say, they will perish, but you will endure, or as the margin says, you will continue. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. What are we looking at? Well, it's called the second law of thermodynamics. It is called the law of entropy increase. That particular law simply says, given enough time, the universe would die. Given enough time, the universe would die. So, why? What's it all about with this thing of time? Okay, let's go over to Romans 8. Let's take a look at Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 20. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Again, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and there are a couple of words here that probably can be translated a little differently here, but I'll just start with verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility. Other translations say vanity, but it simply means not lasting. So if I were to read it in this particular way, it simply says the creation was subject to not lasting. That's what it means. It means decay or corruption. Why is this important? Because eternity is God's gift. Eternity is God's gift. Apparently, no physical three-dimensional thing can have eternity or eternal life. Apparently, this is what we see by this particular scripture and Psalm 102. Notice verse 20 again. Not willingly, but by because of him who has subjected in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. If you have a margin, you will find that in this particular case, it also says decay. So the creation will be delivered simply from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we see something very important, and that is no physical three-dimensional thing apparently can have eternity or eternal life in that sense of the word. Now in the physical realm, time has some positive properties as well. It's curative. Good wine. Leather is made better by time. There is increased value in certain things. Things that last a long time apparently increase in value, antiques, coins, etc. Time is also a creative ingredient. There are some things that simply cannot be made without time. As I said, good wine, the Grand Canyon, diamonds, handcrafted goods. I think we can see that things stamped out cheaply and quickly rarely have a lasting value. But there is one thing. There is one thing, and we come to the key to the whole sermon. This is the key to the whole sermon. You've had an introduction until right now to the sermon, but this is the key. There is one thing that cannot be built. There's one thing that cannot be built without time. Godly character. Godly character. It was said over and over again, as we've learned over the years, that God just simply did not create by divine fiat character. He simply hasn't. The question is, if he could or he couldn't. The point is, he hasn't. And therefore, we recognize that there are some things that cannot be built without time. That's why we have to understand, before God will give us all time, he demands proof of faith over a little time. So we see that all of the positive traits of godly character, faith, spiritual maturity, wisdom, love, patience, endurance, are developed and cured by time. They're set by time in that sense of the word. Have you ever noticed something interesting? In the book of 1 Timothy, you don't need to turn there because I'm only going to quote one scripture, but it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that choosing an elder has to do with being time-tested. Time-tested. It's interesting that he's not a novice, and it's interesting that if a person is a novice and they are put in a position where they vaunt themselves, that pride and vanity, which are the devil's tools, many times take over. So it takes time. It takes experience. It takes simply the fact that God is doing that as he ordains men as well. I can assure you that I've been in the work of God for many years, and I've seen some flashes in the pan. I've seen people who were obedient for a while, and then they were offended and they left. The great lies of Christianity, just accept Jesus Christ. Just say the name of the Lord. But that's not the way that it is when you look at time, eternity, and God. What's God impressed with, folks? What's he impressed with? God is only impressed with Christian maturity over time. How do we know that? He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. The Apostle Paul talks about running a race. And he said you have to continue and stay in the race, and you must run the race until the end. He tells us before baptism to count the cost to see if you are willing to finish it. So once you really grasp this, you will realize God did not create the Grand Canyon without time. God cannot build your godly character without time. That's why it's a very spiritual concept. That's why it's a very spiritual concept. Romans 8:28. Let's go over there. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what we see here in verse 28, all things work together. And as we've often interpreted, because it is a proper interpretation, all things that occur are for a good end. No matter whether they're good or bad, they are for a good end. God tests through time to see if you're patiently enduring a trial, graciously handling blessings, to be conformed both to his glorious body and his divine righteous character. So we begin to see in verses 28 and 29, this concept just simply coming together when we understand time. Now let me conclude with five basic principles. They're very simple. I hope that you will understand how important this is to follow through. Number one, human trial. Trials sometimes seem of long duration, but in the timeline of eternal, they are short. In the timeline of eternity, they are short. If your eternal life is on the line, he will allow trials to continue. Trials work for character. You and I must go through good and bad times. It's just a fact of life. 1 Peter tells us that the trying of our faith is like gold. It produces a spiritual thing called gold. Gold is that which is not physical. It is character. It is eternal. Whatever trial it is, if you're conquering it, you will have eternity without it. Let me repeat that for you. Whatever the trial is, if you conquer it, you will have eternity without it. Understand? Good. Number two, keep your eyes on the big picture. God's long-term master plan has always come first in priority, even if it means human discomfort. Israel was in bondage. God had 400-year plan to save them. Individual pain of the Israelites gave way to a master plan. God had a master plan working to bring them out. God has a master plan at work leading to the return of Jesus Christ. It will involve some personal discomfort, and especially for the church at the time of the end. It will have some personal discomfort. Number three, no human being can thwart God's plan. God sees human folly. Now, let's go over to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 8. Let's go over there for a moment and look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. He talks about, I won't go all the way back to verse 6, but it talks about in verse 8, no one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. No one has power in the days of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. That's verse 8. Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under sun. There is a time in which one man's rule over another is to his hurt. Then I came and I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness. They were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged for a short time, as we understood from the sermon I gave on the last day of unleavened bread, surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear his name. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days. He's going to run out of time, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before God. God has time with him. God will outlast him. That's what it says. And he will right the wrong. He will ultimately right the wrong. All things are to be judged in its particular time. There's an old saying that simply says, this too shall pass. And I think you understand that particular concept as well. Number four, all human conflict will be resolved at the great white throne judgment. Many have suffered in God's church over the years. We've read it in the book of Acts. We've read it in history, but we recognize that we sometimes languish in this life over these issues. There is a time for every purpose and work. The Bible says there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck up. All of those things found in Ecclesiastes 3. What we recognize is very simply that there's a time for every purpose and work, and that time will come to an end very soon. Some things will not be resolved until then. Some things will not be resolved until then. And number five, time should prove that no human accomplishments or achievements can earn you God's kingdom. Human beings love to compare themselves with one another. Real accomplishment in that sense of the word is by yourself over time. And actually, when we come back to the end result of that, in a spirit body is where the real growth will take place. So we recognize these things as we look at Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for every purpose under this earth. Let's conclude with Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and read just a couple of verses here in Isaiah chapter 25. It's a millennial setting, but the point is, again, of what its message brings to us. This is chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. It talks about, in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. That is, when men are out of time, he is going to bring about eternal time, eternal life. And he said he will, and the Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord, the JHVH, if you remember when we talked about it in chapter 3 of Exodus. And we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I hope you will look and really begin to look on time as God sees it. Perhaps this is just a little smidgen, just a little bite, just a little bit of scratching on the back of your mind. I hope you will be inspired by the concept of how God looks at time. I hope you will be filled with hope because of it, and hopefully become mature through it and made valuable by it. One other thing. Speaking of time, I'm out of it.